Well, good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 7 as we pick up in our study through the Gospel of John. And hopefully all had a Merry Christmas and just a great time with family and friends. And we know that Jesus is the reason for the season, and hopefully you got to correct some people that tried to tell you to have a happy holiday. Actually, where were we at? We were having lunch, and where were we having? Didn't we have a meal in the? Oh, with the staff, we went down and had lunch, and the gal there, we told her Merry Christmas, and she goes, "Oh, good, Merry Christmas." We're not allowed to say it unless somebody says it for us, you know, to us, and so we got to have fellowship with her, and it was good. They were having a rough day. People didn't show up for work, so. If you're available, the church is closed Monday and Tuesday. Wednesday, we'll have service Wednesday evening, and my heart is to really kind of take a look at 2018 and all that the Lord has done. What a blessing. I mean, just how He's blessed the fellowship, the things that we've been able to do, and but also we're going to take a look at the things that have gone on in the world, things that are pertinent to Scripture. We might do a little Matthew 24 and take a look at what's going on. You know, it's important, and one of the reasons that we study the Word of God, we want to get to know the Lord more intimately, is the recognition that the promise that He's coming back. And we need to keep that always in the forefront, because we're to live with that anticipation that it might be today. You know, the Lord is long-suffering, and He's full of grace and mercy, and His desire is to see that all men be saved. And so that's why He hasn't come back yet. You know, I look around, and I keep wondering, how much worse could it get? You know, one of the big things I study, and I like to go back and kind of see what some of the ancient rabbis wrote concerning Genesis chapter 6. We know that one of the things that Jesus says is that as in the times of the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know, righteousness was almost wiped out. In fact, God looked down upon the earth and He was sad that He ever created man, but He saw righteousness in one. And his name was Noah. He was righteous in his generations, it said. He had not been genetically mutated and messed up by the wickedness and the evil that had ruled. When we look at our society, you know, there was lawlessness. Sin abounded. There was lawlessness. Righteousness was almost wiped out in the times of the days of Noah. And when you consider what's going on in our society today, look at its lawlessness. Righteousness is being snuffed out. And so it's important that we continue to pursue God's Word, pursue Him and His righteousness in anticipation that He's going to return. So we'll talk a little bit about that on Wednesday. I guess I'm giving the Wednesday service sermon today. But let's pray and we'll get into this morning's study. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Word that we can open up and we can, Lord, pour over, investigate, take stock in, Lord, that You've revealed Yourself and You've given us the ability to search it and to know You. And I pray, Lord, that we would, even this morning, grow in our understanding of Your love and Your grace and Your mercy, all that You have done for us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave all so that we can have a hope of eternity, that we can look forward to Your return when You're going to set things right. Lord, I just pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church, and we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, Jesus, remember, has gone to the He's been teaching in the temple. He's in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles or Tents. He didn't go with fanfare, but His desire was to go and to teach and to reveal God's grace and really the reason why he came. He knew that he was going to meet some resistance. And obviously once the Pharisees, the leaders, the religious leaders had found out that he was around, they started investigating him. And so we pick up in verse 45, and they're still wondering, there's still confusion of who he is. There are some that are starting to recognize, hear what he was saying, and they're starting to say, this really could be the prophet that Moses had told us about. They still hadn't got to the point where they would say that he was Messiah, but they were looking back, and obviously they stood upon the law. Their lives were directed by the law, and the law was given by Moses. So they were starting to recognize what Moses had said, and Jesus is doing everything that he can to open up their eyes and their hearts of understanding to see who he really is. Remember, the Gospel of John, it's really the gospel of belief, so that you may believe in the one whom God sent. That's what this whole thing is about and why John wrote his gospel. And so verse 45 says, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" They had heard many teachings, no doubt, from some of the, what would be considered the great teachers of the Jewish faith, the priests and the rabbis, even there in the temple. In essence, they're telling the Pharisees and chief priests that Jesus had a deeper understanding than anybody they had ever heard expound upon the Scriptures. It was not only that Jesus expounded upon and illuminated the truth of the Scriptures, but he revealed and was revealing the personal meanings, what and who the Scriptures were written about. They were really his autobiography, written so the people could understand and identify Messiah, the promised Messiah, when he would come. Yet those who were responsible for keeping and teaching the Scriptures, they held to the letter of the law. They couldn't get past the law. They were really completely missing the reason God had given us his word, to reveal his heart for mankind, his love and his grace and his mercy, the plan of redemption for hopeless, helpless, and lost souls. You see, they were in the bondage to the law, and God came in the person of Jesus Christ to free them from that bondage, to open their eyes and heart to the mission of Messiah, to seek and save that which was lost. In fact, Jesus points out that they themselves did not adhere to the law that they held everybody else under. They knew the law. They thought in their own self-righteousness they were able to keep the law, but Jesus says, you don't even, you know, you tell everybody else how to live, but you don't live according to it yourself. Lest they had no understanding of who the Father was, of who God was that gave them the Scriptures. They couldn't even agree on what the Scriptures prophesied concerning the Messiah. They twisted the truth to their own benefit and were really trying to vilify Jesus. Some believed he was the prophet Moses prophesied would come. Others discredited Jesus because he grew up in Galilee. Galilee, you know, I kind of made a joke about Taylor Tuckey, but you know, it's the idea of Galilee. Those were the hayseeds. Those were the country bumpkins of Israel. They couldn't possibly understand what the Scriptures said, who the Messiah would be if he came, you know, and so they really looked down upon Galileans. And they all had, you know, the thing was, they didn't understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and we know that that fulfilled one of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah, born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the least of the cities. Everybody had an opinion of who Jesus was, yet they were not willing to hear and accept who he said he was. It's very important. There's a lot of opinions today on who Jesus was. In fact, there's movements on, you know, trying to discover what would Jesus do. We know what Jesus did. It's here in the Scriptures. But it's more important to know who he is, who he claimed to be. and then decide whether you agree with him or not. And so John wrote this gospel, and Jesus is revealing that. He's really illuminating that to the religious leaders and the people that would come and listen to him. And so verse 47 says, "And the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?'" You know, the arrogance that's seething out of them. "Hey, none of us have believed. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They were really elitists. Their contempt was not just reserved for Jesus. They looked upon the people as common, unable to discern truth. That they really couldn't understand the scriptures without the religious leaders' guidance and interpretation of God's word. I want you to know something. I do not expect you to believe as I believe. I hope you understand that whenever we open up the word of God and I just start teaching what God has given me. I don't expect you to believe as I believe, but I invite you to carefully observe and study for yourself who Jesus is and make your own determination. Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides, not because they did not know the scriptures, but because they would not accept the truth it contained. And they alone reserved the right to interpret the scriptures. Be careful of that. The church has been guided by that thought in certain areas throughout the centuries. You know, the scriptures were written in the common language so that common people could read about Jesus Christ and make their own determination about whether what he claimed to be and who he claimed to be was really true. In verse 50 says, "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?'" You know, at this point, we really cannot definitively say that Nicodemus is a believer. Yet Nicodemus, remember, had that private conversation at night with Jesus and got to ask some pretty deep questions and was given some pretty deep truths concerning who Jesus was and what he came to do. He said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again of water. You must not only be born of water, but of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again." And then he went, you know, that's John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved." And all of these truths, I mean, Jesus laid it on Nicodemus, and if Nicodemus is like me, those things are churning in his head. There's no doubt. And so we see, you know, these words probably have been churning and impacting Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus comes to his defense. "Hey, let's not pass judgment just yet. Guys, you need to hear what he has to say before you can pass judgment. In fact, we're the ones that claim to uphold the law. Doesn't the law say that we shouldn't pass judgment until, you know, we've investigated what's going on?" Sadly, many today have passed judgment on Jesus Christ without taking the time to research or hear what God's word has to say about him, why he came, and who he is. I hope that you have taken the time to carefully investigate who Jesus Christ really is. Verse 52, "They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" You know, their ignorance of the scriptures are purposeful, I believe, to defend their rejection of Jesus. They were actually rejecting the scriptures because it's a completely untrue statement. They had to have known, they claimed to be the interpreters of the scripture and to know the word of God. The thing is, Jonah was a man from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher is a city 3 miles north of Bethlehem. Jonah was a Galilean. And there's no way that they would reject Jonah. They knew who Jonah was and the importance of Jonah in the history of Scripture and God reaching down to man. Elijah was from Thisbe. and Thisbe is believed to be in Galilee. So the religious leaders ignored really historical fact in order to justify their own contempt for the people and for Jesus Christ. Probably saying, well, we can't be too sure about the translation or where the, you know, they really are from. We hear it all again today. And everyone went to his own house. Now, we're going to come to a part of Scripture that's almost, it's asterisked in some of your translations. Parenthetical. From chapter 5, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11 is some text that's caused some controversy. Some manuscripts have it after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. Others after John chapter 21, verse 24. One manuscript actually has it after John 7:36. Now, what we can be sure of is this. The scribes were convinced that it was inspired and that it must be preserved as truth in one of the four Gospels. They were just unsure of which gospel it went with. So there's debate as to where it belongs, but we have this confidence it does belong in the Scriptures. This actually did happen. And so what they've done is it fits most properly in with John at this time, because the Pharisees are after Jesus, and they're going to try and catch him by devising one of their schemes and their plans. And it says, verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? So their intent, they want a reason to take him into custody. The officers had failed to do that. And so they come up with this plan to catch him in an impossible situation. Because if he claimed that the woman should not be stoned, then he would be against the law of Moses. He would be against God's word. But if he said that she should be stoned to death, then he would break Roman law that removed Israel's authority and right to impose the death penalty. It was solely Rome's authority, Rome's privilege, I guess, to put a person to death. There were really all kinds of wrong with their plan if you really look into what's being said here. The law was very stringent concerning adultery and bearing witness against an adulterer. To see a man, you had to actually see a man, to see a man and a woman leave, like sometimes we would say, well, that person shouldn't be leaving with that person from a certain area. That was not enough to hang somebody on adultery. Or even if you were to catch them sleeping together in a bed, would not be enough to try them and convict them for adultery. And to convict them, the law stated that the death penalty was imposed on those that were caught in adultery. And so here's the thing. The man with whom this woman had been caught was not brought to trial. And it's interesting, but you had to have at least two witnesses of the adulterous act. In other words, in order to convict somebody of adultery, you actually had to see them, witness them in the actual act of adultery, in the actual sexual act. You getting the picture here? These people bring a woman in adultery, said they caught her in the very act of adultery. They don't bring the man, because the law states that the adulterers, those that are caught in it and convicted, would then be put to death. Which means this, the eyewitnesses had to be exact in their testimonies, and they had to be present while it was happening. Kind of creepy, isn't it? It was very rare for somebody to be tried, found, and found guilty of adultery, yet it is likely that adulterers were all very well known within the societies, but you had, it was so strange, you had to catch them in the very act before you could get them convicted. And it would be nearly impossible to have evidence of the adultery in this case unless the woman was set up. She was caught in the very act, and caught indicates she was taken with her shame upon her, meaning that she was a known adulteress, and so they drew her into the act so that they could bring her before Jesus and catch him. How sick, isn't it? And this they said, testing him, verse 6, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They weren't interested in the accusations against the woman. She was just a tool being used to get at Jesus. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And I love this picture. Jesus stooped down. You know, there's a question. How could God be just and also show love and grace for sinners? Wouldn't he be breaking his own law and his own rules in doing so? And that's why God sent his only son to stoop down. You see, he sent his only son to identify with sinners, to identify with you and with me. And what a beautiful picture as Jesus stoops down. He humbles himself to identify with this poor woman in her embarrassment and in the predicament that she finds herself in. Matthew 9:13 says this, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That was the heart of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus stoops down, he begins to write. Now, we've probably all heard a lot of sermons with a lot of speculation on what exactly was Jesus writing in the dirt. How many have heard more than one? And some people think that they figured out what it was. There are some that believe he began to write the names of those who had been with this woman, a known adulterer. This wasn't the first time for her. Others, maybe that he wrote the passage citing the law concerning adultery, bringing into question the absence of the man, that they had not fulfilled the law themselves by only bringing the woman to the trial. Or maybe Jesus wrote the sins of the accusers. The word ketagraphion for wrote means to write down a record against. So there's this idea that he may have been writing records against each of them, pointing out each of their individual shortcomings. We really cannot know for sure what Jesus wrote. Verse 7 says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. We can know this by Jesus' judgment, by Jesus questioning them, confronting them in what they were doing. He exposed each of those who stood in accusation against the woman. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. We can know, here's what we can know. There are two instances in the scriptures where the finger of God wrote. And the first one we're found in Deuteronomy 9:10, Moses saying, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. We know what God's finger had written before. Maybe it's possible that Jesus just started writing down, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not steal. He called them thieves and hypocrites. And as he was just writing down those words that God had already written with his finger, each of them saw where they were falling short and started to walk away. On another occasion, a hand appeared in a room. where Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, remember having a party with the vessels from God's temple? And he was really mocking God and getting drunk. And a hand appears and writes on the wall, "Many, many, tekel you parson. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Imagine if Jesus stooped down and began writing, "Many, many, tekel you parson. You've been judged and found guilty, and your authority will be taken." You see, their righteousness was from the law, yet they did not realize it was by the law that they were condemned. Could it be that Jesus was simply writing the truth of the Scriptures? Colossians 2:13 and 14, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses." And this is the beauty. He wrote against them, but look what Jesus did for you and me, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Isn't that wonderful? Those things that were being written, we would all have to look upon probably, whatever He was writing down there, and we would have to turn away to. Yet Jesus Christ came for a different reason. He came to take away, to erase, to do away with and wipe out those that handwriting of requirements, whatever it was that turned them, was against us too, but He had a different plan. And He nailed it to a cross. In verse 8 and 9, "And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their..." I mean, that's some loud writings in dirt because they heard it. Isn't that something? "Being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." Whatever Jesus wrote, as He said, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone," it began to weigh on their conscience. They were made aware, I believe, of their own unrighteousness, and they had to recognize it, whether they liked it or not. It wasn't going to change their heart, but it was at war with their conscience. And one by one they leave. You see, Jesus did not fall for the trap, and they realized their plan wasn't going to work. He wasn't going to answer their question concerning the law. He just started writing, who knows? But whatever He started writing down completely obliterated what they were trying to do. "And it was yet not time for Jesus to die." You see, it was a predetermined time for Jesus to go to the cross. We see it time and time again in the Gospel of John, "For His time had not yet come." And try as they might, they were not going to change the predetermined time, the sovereignty of God. We do not determine what God is going to do or what God is not going to do. Name it and claim it, manipulation is not God's will. It will never work. God is not a genie in the bottle. And they thought that they were going to take Him whenever they wanted to, but they weren't going to be able to take Him until God had decided that it was time, the predetermined time. The same will be for the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, "No man knows the time or the day. Only my Father in heaven does." Right? But we live with that expectation. There is a predetermined time that He's coming back again. That's the reality of the sovereignty of God. Somehow we think that we have figured it out and can manipulate what God's plans are. Verse 10 says that when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And in this picture, we see Jesus stoop down to identify this woman, and we recognize that Jesus stooped down to identify with you and me. But here we're told, then he raised himself up, that we might be justified in him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this. And you he made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he stooped down and he came to earth. But his plan was he raised himself up. And he says, where are those accusers of yours? Sadly, the answer to that often today, you know, I was thinking about this. Where are those accusers of yours? Sadly, they're in the church mostly today, aren't they? That's why Jesus said, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye, hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I'm never more like a Pharisee than when I stand in accusation against a brother or a sister. You know, I kind of wonder if maybe the planks weren't revealed in the Pharisees' eyes, and when they understood that's what was going on, they started walking away. But we need to understand something. We need to be careful if we stand in judgment of another, because the handwriting on the wall may come. Revelation 12:10 says this, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Listen, there's an accuser of the brethren. They don't need you and me adding on. He said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through me might be saved. And Jesus stooped down to wipe out the handwriting of requirements against you and against me. And then he raised him up and he nailed him to the cross. Isn't that amazing? Let me ask you this morning, where are those accusers of yours? Are you here feeling condemned? Here's the truth. Has no one condemned you? Do you know what Jesus came to do for you? He doesn't condemn you. He died for you. He did not come to destroy the law, he said, but to fulfill the law. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, Paul said, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Where are your accusers? And he says, she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now that doesn't mean that you can live a perfect sinless life. Only Jesus did that. But what Jesus is telling her is, don't continue in the sin that you got caught in. And it's the same for you and I. Paul writes a lot about that. Where grace abounds, or sin abounds, grace abounds much more is, but is that so that we should go on sinning so we can sin more? Live lives of sin? Absolutely not. Perish the thought, Paul says. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is true repentance is a turning from those things. What he's instructing her to do is to repent. To head in a different direction, walk in agreement with God. That's what repentance is. It's to turn from those things that are not pleasing to God. And so he said, sin no more. Do not continue in your sin. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In every instance, in every occasion that Jesus claims I am, he's claiming to be God. It's a term of deity. We know that the first time it was introduced was when Moses was at the burning bush, and he said, look, he ran out of excuses, and he goes, okay, so if I have to go back to Egypt and tell the, you know, the my brothers and sisters who sent me, who do I tell them who sent me? Because they had, for 400 years, really not recognized God. They weren't in the scriptures, and so Moses is saying, you know, they have Ra, and they have Isis, and we know the gods of the Egyptians, but who are you? And God said, I am. Tell them I am that I am. There is nothing more infinitely encompassing than I am, because in that he is claiming to be everything. And so when Jesus would say I am, he is claiming all that the scriptures had to say about God. And when God said I am, do you understand what I'm saying? So when he said I am the bread of life, it was talking about that the provision that God gave to the children of Israel in the desert, in the wilderness. He was all their provision. He was I am. And so he said, I'm the bread of life, when I am the living water. And every time he claims that, he says, now I am the light of the world. He claims to fulfill this messianic prophecy we find in Isaiah 49:6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I am the light of the world. And we know that in John, when he opens up, he says, in him was life, and that light was the light of men. Paul's own testimony gives us an understanding of this light of life. As he says in Acts chapter 26, and I didn't put that up for you above, but I'll read it. In Acts chapter 26, we're told, remember, as God or Jesus visits him on the road to Damascus, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's tough to kick at the goads, isn't it? You think that you're serving me, but you're not serving me. You're actually fighting against me. And it says that he was blinded. He said, who are you, Lord? And then it goes on, he says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's Jesus talking to Paul, that he is the light. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, he would go on to talk about that light, starting at verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest its light, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And then John, in his first letter, encourages us to walk in that. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. And we're to walk in that light. In fact, we're called to be priests, a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a peculiar people, he calls us. You're peculiar, you know that? God thinks you're peculiar. I think you're peculiar. But it's in a good way. But it says that we're to walk in the light. We're to be that light on a hill. The Pharisees found out firsthand as he shined a light on their unrighteous deeds, didn't they? And they scattered. They were like the cockroaches. You ever seen what happens when you turn on a light and there's cockroaches around? They scatter. That's what happens when you turn on the light. But the woman caught in adultery stood in the light of Jesus Christ. Her sin exposed, those things that she had done in darkness and in secret, God brought them into the light, and she heard his words of grace. I don't condemn you, I forgive you. Forgiven, turn from your sins and walk in the light. And it's the same message that he has for you and for me, to turn from those things and walk in the light. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you hunger and thirst for those things and desire to know, listen, if you're sitting in condemnation, I know a lot of times we trick ourselves, oh, but you don't understand how horrible the things are that I did. Oh, he understands. He understands. And he came and he wiped out those requirements, the handwriting of requirements that were against you for those things. Know that he died for you. He stooped down so that he could identify with you, so that he could be raised up and pinned to the cross, so he could say, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Isn't that amazing what he has done for you and for me? I mean, every once in a while, I think we get around and we tell all the old war stories and the BC days and before we were walking in the Holy Spirit and all the stupid things we did. And it's amazing. It's amazing that what he did even covers the stupid things that I've done. And more. There's nothing you have done that he is not willing to forgive you for. But let me ask you, where are those who stand and accuse you this morning? There's none. So just take it to Jesus Christ. Bring it into the light and let him pour out his grace and his mercy on you. That's what it's about. He came to earth so that he could pin it to the cross so that we can spend eternity with him. That's the message that he came to give. Amen? Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that Lord, you just bless your children, and I pray if there's anybody here feeling condemned, Lord, that they would hear, that they would see the humility that you came in, that you would stoop down on our behalf, Lord, and identify with us and our struggles and those things that we hold against ourselves, that you don't hold them against us, but that you raised yourself up willingly on our behalf and offered yourself as a sacrifice to pin those things to the cross. And I pray, Lord, that condemnation would really just turn to rejoicing this morning, knowing that, Lord, your forgiveness is complete because of the blood that you shed and the work that you did for us on the cross. Lord, let us never forget that. You stooped down and you raised yourself up so that we might have this hope of eternity with you. We thank you and we praise you for all that you've done. You're amazing. And Lord, I pray that just search our hearts. Lord, if there are things done in secret, Lord, just bring them to the light, that we could stand as that poor woman stood in her embarrassment, Lord, that you really raised her up. And understand, Lord, we don't have to be embarrassed. We just lay them at your feet and walk in the righteousness that's found in you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.